went wrong. I'm trying to think. Anyway, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available to us. Many parts of the world cannot do what you've given us the grace and the privilege to do this evening, to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for our great salvation you brought about for us through your Son who died and rose again on our behalf. And thank you for this path you've given us to walk in the spiritual life. Each one of us has an objective to attain. Thank you for the privilege to have that, to receive that, and thank you for the power you make available to us, Father, to live the life you've given us to live and do what you've given us to do. Please empower us this evening through your Spirit who resides in us. Empower us so as we take in these words, they become a part of us so that we can use them according to your will in our lives, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, but apparently it was not last week, we began a two-part series on the love of Christ. Now, during that session, a question on motivation came up. In the past, we stated that we as church-age believers are the most blessed creatures in the universe. We are children of God. Paul stated that a number of times in his epistles. The Apostle John stated that a number of times as well. Peter alluded to it in his letters. Now, as children of God, the Father gives good things to his children. These things are motivators. They all, however, have a connection to our subject. James tells us in James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, this we know because it's stated in the Word of God. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes from God. God is the source. God, and God is perfect. So like God, the Word of God is perfect as well. It's absolutely true and it'll never change. Now, in light of that, just that little bit of information, the importance of doctrinal instruction cannot be overstated just from that little bit of information. It's through instruction in the Word of God that our thinking is being transformed. Paul emphasized that point, and we've noted the passage a number of times, Romans 12, starting in verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the every good thing that James mentioned in the verse on the board doesn't only refer to possessions. It also refers to things of the soul, such as virtue, for example. Now, we discussed virtue in part one of this series, and we'll be going to be talking about it again tonight. Now, here's where the importance of the Word of God is in view. As church-age believers, we all have an objective. Now, the objective of the spiritual life is to have the character of Christ formed in us. Now, that can be a complicated process at times. Believers don't just show up in Bible class and all of a sudden they're spiritually mature. All of a sudden, they think and conduct themselves like Christ does. Attaining that objective demands diligence. Diligence is a virtue we've been touching on lately. The spiritual life is a life of diligence. It's an active, aggressive life, as we said in the past. When Paul commanded his readers to present their bodies in Romans 12, he didn't mean their bodies only. He meant their bodies, their souls, and their spirits. Now, a body is nothing without a soul and a spirit. Body without a soul and a spirit is a dead body. And what good is a dead body when it comes to leading the spiritual life? Paul said, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. If the body is dead, it's coming away with nothing. So diligence is in view. Showing up for Bible class is only the first step. Now that calls for diligence, but diligence, it also involves listening to the word as it's being communicated. What one phrase did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the seven churches that represent church age believers in every generation of the church age? He who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's a call to attention. It's a call to subject oneself to that which is being spoken, to not only to attend, but to also hear, to obey, and to put into practice. Attaining that objective demands diligence. Question. How many believers in this geographical area know what the Spirit is saying to their church? The question alludes to the importance of going out to get the Word of God. God established local churches and pastor teachers to equip believers in their geographical areas with the doctrine they need before it's needed. Now, this falls under the category every good thing. Now, let's take the question to the next level. Out of all those believers, how many of them have experienced the life-changing power of the Word of God? Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I know it's not possible for everybody to attend every Bible class. That's not the point I'm making here. The point here is a spiritual life is not just a matter of being in attendance. It's not a matter of hearing only. The objective is a changed life. Question, are the words I'm hearing bringing about changes in my life? Are the words I'm hearing forming in me the character of Christ? Is the character of Christ in me being manifested outwardly? We alluded to this last time when we touched on the subject of virtue. Virtue also falls under the category every good thing. Virtue is a quality of excellence. Last time we said all virtue comes from God. God is the source and God is excellent. God's excellence appears in God's thoughts, words, and deeds. In order to receive a measure of the excellence of God, believers have to go to God. How do believers go to God? Believers go to God by taking advantage of the relationship with the Lord. The writer of Hebrews called it drawing near to God. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Believers can draw near to God through his word and through prayer. In doing so, there's the potential to receive a measure of those virtues that come from God, of which the greatest of all is love. And this brings us to the main subject of our last session. The virtue of unconditional love falls under the category excellence of God. I said on more than one occasion, and the Bible states that love is the perfect bond of unity. In other words, love unites all of the virtues into a complete package. The complete package forms a picture of a believer who has attained the level of spiritual maturity. And love also unites people. Love is part of the essence of God. In our last session, we noted God's love for man in providing salvation for mankind. God loved the people of the world so much that he sacrificed his son on the cross so that no one would perish, but all would receive eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those who make the decision to believe in him enter into a permanent relationship with God. Believers can carry that relationship to the next level by drawing near to God and having the potential to acquire the virtues that come only from God. But I don't think that's possible through the internet or through a couch. This dispensation is called the church age. God's will, I should say, through the internet or through the couch only. We live in a dispensation called the church age. God's will for this dissemination of his word now in this dispensation takes place inside local assemblies where believers gather together under the teaching of God the Holy Spirit through pastor teachers. This is how believers impact each other. The local church is where the light of believers begins to shine. A believer's light doesn't shine at home or on a couch. That's that light that's been hidden under a bushel basket, what was it called, a peck measure? That's the selfish believer who is concerned with his creature comforts and not the interests of others. But when it comes to making the effort to go out, to gather together, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This believer is unwilling to take that step. Recall the principle, a sound relationship with God becomes the basis for sound relationships with other believers. This principle is at the heart of our main subject. Sound people relationships begin with a sound relationship with the Lord. A sound relationship with God is a result of drawing near to God. That involves presenting our bodies, souls, and spirits to God. That demands diligence. Believers who apply diligence to doctrine come away with virtue. The virtue in one believer becomes a light that shines for other believers to see. This stimulates or motivates other believers to love and good deeds. In other words, when members of a local assembly see a believer's light shining, they become more motivated to become a light as well. That demonstrates love. The greatest virtue a believer can receive is love for God. But love for God has to be acquired. At salvation, believers don't have the capacity to love God. Therefore, capacity comes first. How do believers acquire the capacity to love God? This is what I've been talking about. As believers present their bodies, souls, and spirits to the Lord, regularly their thinking is being transformed. During this process, believers begin to see God as the giver of every good thing and every perfect gift. They begin to see God as the giver of life. This life is in Christ. They see this life as a gift given by God out of love. Here is where God's love becomes a motivator. God's love motivates believers to love God. The virtue of love for God becomes the motivator for the spiritual life. So the point I'm trying to get at here, trying to bring out, is by diligently presenting our bodies, souls, and spirits to the Lord as a lifestyle, believers are given the capacity to love God. And love for God motivates love for others. All of this ties into our subject, the love of Christ. But here's the point we don't want to miss. The love of Christ is not the same as love for Christ. The love of Christ is the love Jesus Christ possessed. Love for Christ is the love believers develop for our Lord. The love of Christ motivates love for Christ. The same principle appears in John's words in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. What John is saying is we believers are motivated to love God because God first loved us. And God demonstrated his love for mankind through the cross of his Son. When the Holy Spirit makes that fact a reality in our souls, it stimulates or motivates us to love God. That process begins, however, by going out and getting the Word of God. The Word of God provides believers with an amazing opportunity to come to know their God and Savior. And we live in a world where people have to have new and something exciting to hold their attention spans. The rapid increase of technology serves to keep people on the edge of their seats waiting for that next new thing. That thinking carries over into the spiritual life. For many believers, hearing the Word of God is not enough anymore. What they hear has to be something new and exciting. This sets believers up for a fall. It's the basic doctrines having to do with what God has done for man. When man was an enemy of God, that gives us insight into God's amazing love. It's these so-called basic doctrines that illustrate God's magnificent grace. And it was all part of God's magnificent plan from eternity past. At the heart of that plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus set the precedent for mankind, and he did so in eternity past, long before man was created. In eternity past, Jesus pre-existed as God. But he didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He laid aside his deity. He took on the form of a bondservant. The king of the universe became a slave in order to set slaves free. He became a man in order to make men kings. He became poor so man could become rich. He became cursed so that man could become blessed. He became a sin offering so that we could receive the righteousness of God. And he did so by humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. Why? The answer has to do with the virtue of love. Our Lord's love for God the Father was the motivation for his love for sinners. His love for the Father led to obedience to God. So when the issue of the cross came up, Jesus was willing to take that step. This not only resulted in our great salvation, but Jesus also became an example to mankind as to the power of love. Look at what the humanity of Christ said in Hebrews 10:7. Okay. Just listen to it. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus left perfect environment in heaven and came into the world as a man for one reason and one reason only. It was to do God's will. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And he was glad to look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now those principles have motivation written all over them. There's nothing wrong with doctrine that's new and exciting. But unfortunately, in many cases, that which is new and exciting only serves to tickle the ears. But these doctrines concerning the grace and the love of our God and Savior, these are the ones we need to hear repeated regularly. These doctrines are the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Now, following that thinking, it's time for believers all over the world to get motivated, to take it to the next level, get united with one mind on Christ, intent on one objective, fueled by one love, the love of Christ. Why? Because the church is one body, united in Christ, left on earth after salvation for a purpose. And this is in the new revelation. Peter, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, gave it to us almost 2,000 years ago. It appears in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, why should believers be united? Well, Peter tells us to show forth the excellence of God. How do believers show forth the excellence of God? The answer has to do with the virtue of love. Jesus gave command to his disciples on the night before the cross, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, love one another even as I have loved you. What do you do, especially in the case of believers who make it clear that they don't like each other? Please go to Philippians chapter 4. Somewhere along the line, someone made it clear that there's a bigger picture than our personal interests. There's a bigger picture than our agendas. There's a bigger picture than our creature comforts. There's a bigger picture. What do you do in the case of believers who don't like each other? Well, this was the case in the church of Philippi. Two prominent women in the church didn't like each other, and it became known throughout the church. Now, that set up the potential for a division. So look at what Paul wrote concerning this in Philippians 4, starting in verse 2. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. See, there's a bigger picture than the personal feelings and personal agendas of believers. The reason for unity goes beyond who believers are. Two, all believers today are members of the royal family of God. All believers have been united in one body through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all have one purpose, to glorify Christ here on earth, and all have one destiny, the eternal state, where they will live with Christ forever. But while on earth, all members of the royal family have responsibilities to fulfill. Those responsibilities are to God. And our responsibilities to God take precedence over our emotions. Why? Well, the answer comes back to love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave it all at the cross on behalf of mankind. In grace, God gave and believers benefited. Now it's every believer's turn to respond to grace so that others might benefit. Please go to Philippians 2. Now, all the churches that came into existence during the first century had problems. We're about to note two. Now, one was the church at Rome. The other was the church at Philippi. Now, unlike many churches during the first century, the church at Philippi had some spiritual quality, so to speak. In fact, this church was the only church, as we said in the past, that supported Paul on more than one occasion when Paul was in need. But the church at Philippi had a problem. And the problem just happened to be a lack of unity. It wasn't that the church's members were not united in Christ. All church-age believers are united in Christ. The Philippians, however, had a spiritual problem. They allowed selfishness and empty conceit to destroy their unity. So, although unity existed among them in theory, they weren't functioning in unity. They weren't united in thinking. And they weren't united in love. At the heart of the problem was wrong focus. They weren't focused on Christ. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians while he was under house arrest at Rome. So Paul couldn't come to Philippi in person to deal with the problem. But in the passage we're about to know, Paul encouraged the Philippians to focus on Christ. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, when you break this passage down, it contains four clauses. All are introduced by the word if, and if is a first-class condition. So, the first class condition indicates that the clauses are true. In other words, there is encouragement in Christ. Jesus won the victory at the cross. He passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The day will come when all believers will be with him in experience. Therefore, Christ is our encouragement and our comfort. Paul went on to write, there is comfort in love. God's love for fallen man is our comfort. Since God sacrificed his Son for fallen man, what more would he not do for his sons? The Word of God produces that same love in the souls of believers. The third clause involves unity. There is unity in the Spirit. Experiencing that unity involves walking according to the Spirit as opposed to walking according to the flesh. Walking according to the Spirit brings out unity of the soul. And finally, Paul says, there is affection and compassion. The phrase implies tenderheartedness. It's the same tenderheartedness that Jesus has for all believers. It's a tenderheartedness produced in believers who consistently focus on Christ. Paul's point is this is the kind of unity that truly unites believers. Why? Because it has as its foundation the love of Christ. All members of the royal family have a positional unity through baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not all members are united in experience because not all members of the royal family acquire the capacity of love for God. This is the kind of unity that results from the love for God that would make Paul's joy complete. Now, Paul already had joy because of the Philippians. Paul saw their growth that gave him joy. Joy is one of the themes that runs throughout the letter to the Philippians. But in verse 2, Paul called on them to make his joy complete, to fill it up. How? By functioning in a unity, they received the salvation. In other words, by taking that positional unity and making it a unity of the soul. That begins right here inside local churches, where doctrinal instruction takes place. But as I said in the past, doctrinal instruction is only the beginning. Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The point is, we all need our thinking transformed in order to create in us an attitude of humility. A humility problem existed among the Philippians. And that one problem put the church on unstable footing. A true attitude of humility puts aside self and all the selfish desires of self, and it looks beyond ourselves to the love of Christ, which is our true motivator. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. In our last session, we left off with Paul's prayer for the church. Now, I think I mentioned at that time that Paul had two prayers for the church at Ephesus, and both appear in his letter. Before we close, we're going to look at both of those prayers and attempt to arrive at a conclusion. The first prayer has to do with learning, but learning goes beyond learning mere facts. Earlier in the session, we touched on the love of Christ. I said at that time, Christ became poor so that we could become rich. This was the greatest act of love that ever occurred. Our Lord gave, but he not only gave, he gave it all on behalf of mankind. He gave it all so that we could receive. Now, as a result of what he gave, church age believers are the most blessed creatures in the universe. Those blessings appear in the form of riches, but what good are riches if they're never used? What good are riches if believers don't know about their riches or don't know how to tap into their riches? Here's where learning is in view. Learning has a connection to Paul's first prayer in Ephesians 1. The whole purpose of Paul's prayer appears in verse 18, so that you will know. Know what? Know about the love of Christ. Now, if you read Ephesians 1, it has love written all over it. It all begins with the words, in Christ. These words refer to a union that can never be broken. It's been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. That appears in verses 13 and 14. Now, from that point, Paul went into his prayer for the Ephesians. Let's begin by reading. But as we're reading, note what Paul prays for. He doesn't pray for materialism or possessions or anything of that nature. He prays for spiritual things. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. After giving thanks, Paul went into his requests for the Ephesians. Now, note what he's praying for, that God gives his readers a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, wisdom is the ability to apply the word of God. Revelation refers to revealing of something that's hidden. It's the knowledge of spiritual things. Why did Paul offer this prayer on behalf of the Ephesians? Because it's through this knowledge that believers are given the knowledge of God. The Word of God explains God. As believers come to know God, as their knowledge of God continues to grow, as they come to experience God's grace in their lives, believers are acquiring an understanding of the love of God. And the love of God does what? As we said earlier, the love of God motivates. Now, we'll get to that, but look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, what does the word enlightened suggest? The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. When believers are focused during doctrinal instruction, they give God the Holy Spirit an opportunity to make changes in their thinking. Enlightenment comes through the Word of God. And somewhere in the process, the Spirit provides what is needed to understand and apply it. Why? Well, Paul gives us why in the rest of the verse. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Second half of verse 18 gives believers a whole different look at the word inheritance. Every believer in this age has an inheritance waiting in heaven that won't fade away. But that's not the inheritance that Paul's talking about here. In this verse, Paul is telling us that the saints are God's inheritance. Question. You ever consider yourselves to be God's inheritance? That's what Paul's telling us in this verse. God owns all the wealth. The saints are part of that wealth. Now, in light of that, we should look at who we are in Christ in a whole new light. God doesn't see his saints as they see themselves in a weakened condition. That's what we see. We see our flaws, we see our weaknesses, we see our sins. But God doesn't see our past or our present condition. God sees what we don't see. God sees the future. God sees his saints as a form of wealth. And through the saints, God is glorified. How? Because of the riches that God already supplied them with. See, this is the love of God. God reveals himself to us through his word, but everything God reveals to us appears to us in the form of grace, love, and power, as we're going to see coming up. And that amounts to all the more motivation to use what we've been given for God's glory. Let's look at the rest of the prayer, starting in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens. Now, what do we see here? Believers are not only blessed with great wealth, they're not only given the knowledge of this great wealth, they are also blessed with the power to use the wealth they've been given according to God's will for God's glory. And that power is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. That's the same power Paul wanted to come to know in Philippians 3. And that same power is available to every believer today. Every believer, however, has to make the choice to tap into it. How? Through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it's all been given to the saints freely by the grace of God in Christ. But here's where a question emerges. How does all of that relate to the love of Christ? Grace is how God expresses his love toward his children. It's this very love that becomes our motivator. Please go to Ephesians 3. Now we're going to look at Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians. Where the first prayer was a prayer for knowledge and enlightenment, the second prayer is to be strengthened with power in the inner man. And this power, this prayer for power, comes with a purpose. The purpose has a direct connection to our purpose, the love of Christ. Interestingly enough, Paul began the prayer in verse 1, but then he interrupted it and got into a discussion on what Paul called the mystery. Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. Then in verse 14, Paul picked it up again. In the prayer, Paul made four petitions. In Ephesians 3, look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now there's the first of the four petitions, that he would grant you to be strengthened with power in the inner man. Now here's where the Holy Spirit's in view. The Holy Spirit is part of the riches of God's glory. It's the Spirit of God who empowers the spiritual life through the Word of God. When you look at the principle of being strengthened with divine power, you cannot separate the Spirit from the Word of God. Together they form a system of divine power in believers. This power is seen on the outside in the form of virtue. The one virtue we happen to be focusing on is the virtue of love. It's the Spirit who empowers believers to love unconditionally. And only in the church age do believers have full access to the Spirit. When believers allow themselves to be led by the Spirit, they have the power to respond to grace, to obey God's commands, and to execute the spiritual life. That's where we see the value of presenting our bodies, souls, and spirits to God regularly. Now, this brings us to the second position. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, here's where the principle of relationship is in view. All believers have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But believers who have been strengthened with power have the power to experience a deeper, more intimate relationship with our Lord. It's one in which Jesus Christ doesn't just dwell, but is at home in the believer's soul. Now, this brings us back to the virtue of love. When is Christ at home in the souls of believers? After they have been rooted and grounded in love. The phrase rooted and grounded indicates that this is not a surface love, or a professed love, or a pretended love. It's a love that has roots that go deep into the soul. It's a love that can be seen. It's a love that results from coming to know the love of Christ, but it goes one step further. This love is the actual love of Christ in the believer. This love is part of the riches we mentioned earlier. To know the love of Christ is the greatest kind of riches. And believers can know it. But they can more than know it. Believers can possess it as well. They can possess it as their own. This brings us to Paul's third position. And that you, after being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now the word for comprehend means to understand. But Paul's prayer for the Ephesians goes beyond the mere understanding. Paul's prayer is that they understand something to the point of seizing it. Now, what is Paul referring to? He's referring to the love of Christ. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ. Now, here is where the power of the Spirit is in view. And there are two reasons why. First of all, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Look at verse 19 again. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. No believer can understand and grasp something that surpasses knowledge apart from divine power of working on his behalf. Now here is where all those things I touched on earlier in the session are in view. Diligence, presenting not only one's body, but the soul and the spirit as well. Listening with intent to not only learn, but to possess and have as our own. He who has an ear, let him hear. There's a wealth of riches contained within the pages of Scripture. And it's ours not just for the learning, but for the taking, for the possessing, to have as our own. We, the saints, can possess the love of Christ as our own. But possessing it brings us right back to diligence. Second reason why the Spirit's in view, because the love of Christ is huge. In verse 18, the love of Christ is pictured as having four dimensions: breadth, length, height, and depth. These dimensions can't be measured. That implies unlimited riches. These riches are made available to believers because of the cross of Christ. He became poor so that we could become rich. Because of the cross, these riches are free for the taking. All believers have to do is be diligent in going out to gather them. How? Well, to repeat the principle, present your bodies, souls, and spirits. And along with presenting one's body, prayer. If Paul could pray for these riches to be granted to the saints could offer that prayer on their own behalf. Instead of praying for material things, believers can pray for spiritual things. Brings us to Paul's fourth petition. That you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Here's where a question emerges. What is the fullness of God? Well, many of you already know the answer to that. It has to do with Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. At the moment we are born, we're physically alive but spiritually dead. At that moment, we make the choice to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are made spiritually alive. But also at that point, the soul is completely devoid of spiritual things. Therefore, the soul needs to be filled. And here's where believers have the potential to receive great riches. And that brings us right back to the Word of God. As we listen with intent when the Word of God is being communicated, something supernatural is taking place. God, the Holy Spirit, is converting the Word of God to a type of wealth far greater than any wealth the world has ever seen. Earlier, we called it virtue. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul called it power, love, and a sound mind. Peter called it virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. James called it every good thing and every perfect gift. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul called it the unfathomable riches of Christ. It goes by different names throughout the Old Testament. Paul called it a measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard. Through doctrinal instruction, believers receive a measure of that standard. It's what God the Holy Spirit produces in believers. It's what the Spirit fills the soul with when believers allow themselves to be led by the Spirit. It's a reference to a level of maturity. This is the objective of the equipping of the saints. This is every believer's destiny in time, and it's made available through the love of Christ. The point that I hope came through is this same love can belong to every believer. For those who possess it, this love becomes a motivator. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When believers come to an understanding of the price that was paid for them, the love of Christ motivates them to live for Christ. This is our responsibility. Fulfilling it demands diligence. Diligence leads to a transformed system of thinking, resulting in knowledge, power, and unity. These things factor out the divisions that hinder local churches from achieving their purpose. I encourage you to keep striving in that direction. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up their comforts to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for Jesus who gave it all on behalf of mankind. Empower us, Father, to focus on his example so that we can be conformed to his image. We ask it in his name. Amen.